You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, feel free to slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisle now. He's got extra copies of God's Word. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19 here in just a moment. The Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. That's what we've been studying together for the last 10 weeks or so, beginning in chapter 13, coming to the conclusion at the end of chapter 14. Just two chapters tell us the story of Paul's first missionary journey, but those two chapters, that journey covers over 1,200 miles. Acts chapters 13 and 14, therefore, really serve as just like a highlight reel. They point us to some key moments on the journey. They don't give us a ton of details. Details that would be really helpful to know. Details would be really helpful to think through. They don't tell us the kinds of meals the missionaries had to eat along the hike of 1,200 miles, or how often they had to miss meals because supplies were low. They don't tell us how many blisters Paul and Barnabas developed with all the walking. These texts don't tell us the calluses that Paul formed on his hands from making tents. The scriptures don't tell us about the late nights where they planned to sleep in the open air only to be surprised by a thunderstorm or maybe the threat of bandits being forced for one to stay awake while the other sleeps. These two chapters don't tell us about the sunburns or the bug bites or the cricks in the neck from sleeping on the wrong rock. What we have in the book of Acts are highlights from what was certainly a long, difficult, painful sometimes, but glorious missionary journey, full of all the normal pains of life. Sometimes we can read the book of Acts and we can read the book of Exodus and we can be amazed by the burning bush moment of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And we just arrived Exodus chapter 3 from chapter 2 where he fled for his life from the Egyptians, but we forget that between chapter 2 and chapter 3 were 40 years of shepherding in the wilderness, 40 years of normal Christian life with all of its difficulties. Acts 14 is not meant to give us all those details. Acts 14 is meant to give us these sort of snapshots that are supposed to help us understand what the missionary process is, what it's going to look like to carry out the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, to spread this news to the ends of the earth. And today, as we read Acts 14, I want you to be careful not to read too quickly. I want you to be careful not to read the summary of something and then to quickly move by it and not grasp the reality of that something. The reality of a human life being poured out for the glory of God, day in and day out. Acts 14, verse 19. Reads, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hundreds of miles represented by these few sentences. Thank you for the day-to-day faithfulness represented by these paragraphs. And God, we just ask that you would help us to learn from this first missionary journey what it is that you want us to know about the Christian life and the Christian mission that you have sent our church on, that you have sent us as individuals on. What is it that we are meant to know from this snapshot of human history? We ask that you would speak to us this morning by the power of your Spirit. God, please remove me. Help me to say things that I didn't plan to say. Help me to refrain from saying things that I had planned to say. Help me, God, I pray for the Spirit of God to speak only what you would have me speak. And I pray for the listeners, every listener in the room, soften their heart that they might lean into the text of Scripture, wanting the God of the universe to speak clearly to them and open to the fact that you just might do it. So God, we come to you in desperate need, knowing that you're a God who responds to prayer. And so we pray, speak now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This text is one of the primary reasons why I wanted us as a church to study the first missionary journey for such a time as this. 8 to 9 years ago, when we were planting St. Rose Community Church and thinking through about what we would study, when we studied the first 5 chapters of Acts, when we were in that season of life where we were just beginning and we were a new faith family, and we looked forward to a day where maybe one day we ourselves might be able to send a team to plant another church. Well, this text describes that very thing happening in the first century, and it gives us sort of some principles of what to expect. And so what I want us to turn our attention to this morning are 4 what I will call missional essentials for the task that God has called every one of us to. And the first missional essential, what's necessary for the process of the missionary task, is the one that jumps off the page in the very first verse of this scene. Missional essential number 1 is this: endure tribulation. Look at verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Recognize that's Antioch, Pisidia. These are 2 places where Paul has been chased out of already. They come from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Luke, do you realize what stands behind this sentence? He gives us no detail. He spends no lengthy amount of time describing the scene. He simply says, and Paul was stoned and was dragged out of the city, and they're assuming that he's dead. And then the narrative just continues on. It's like the author assumes that the reader is familiar enough with the concept of stoning that when you see the word, you feel the reality of it. He's assuming the first century people would feel the weight of the phrase, they stoned Paul. Most of us, though, in the room, don't adequately feel when we read the phrase, they stoned Paul. We have never found ourselves in the midst of a violent mob shouting and jeering and spitting. We've never felt the sting of the first stone landing a shot on our ribs only to be followed by another and another. We've never had to have the decision, am I going to keep running away from this crowd or am I going to stop and just cover my head and my face to try to avoid a lethal blow? We don't know what it's like to slowly come back to consciousness after having been drugged out of the city and to feel pains in places where you didn't even know you were hit. What this verse represents is a reality of a real man enduring something that most of us have never seen in person, much less experienced ourselves. We need to feel what it would have been like to come back to consciousness after such a thing, what it would have been like to have been a follower of Jesus to observe such a thing. We need to feel the questions flood into our mind as we gaze upon this bloodied and bruised man. Questions like, what did he do wrong, right? I mean, surely Paul failed somehow, right? Surely he got it wrong. That God would allow something like this to happen to this man. He's out of step with the will of God. What else explains this? But here's the striking thing about this story, and the striking thing about all the stories that come after in the book of Acts. Paul is not in this position because he did something wrong. Paul was stoned because he did something right. The tribulation and the hardship and the heartache was because he preached the message of Jesus. It was because he was pursuing the mission of God. It was because he was doing what the church at Antioch had sent him to do. He was doing what all Christians are called to do, and his body is stoned and drug out of the city, left for dead because of it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to come back to consciousness after such an event, I would need some time, right? I would need some time for a little soul searching, a little bit of life reevaluation. Full-time tent making's looking really good right about now, right? But in verse 20, Luke tells us what happens the very next day. Look at Acts 14, verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Luke emphasizes that the next day, Paul rises up, goes back into the city, and then continues on the missionary journey. Just goes to the next place to do the exact same thing he had done in the previous city. He continues to preach the good news, and then he begins his journey back to the cities that he had already visited, the cities where these men came from who stoned him, cities he'd already faced persecution in. And at least one of the things that he wants to do as he's revisiting these cities is to warn the disciples that such suffering that he was experiencing was not outside of the bounds of following Jesus. Look at verse 21. We'll come back and describe each of these pieces, but I want you to zone in on the last phrase of verse 22 as I read. Starting with verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and then to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul goes back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia. And I want you to zero in on that last phrase. He goes back to say this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, imagine the power of Paul limping back into the synagogues where he first preached. Broken and bruised with new scars. And then talking to the people that believed in Jesus and teaching them, listen, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The takeaway is clear. If you want to engage in the mission of God in this world, be ready to endure tribulations. Faithfulness will not help you to avoid hardship. They will require you to endure a variety of hardships you would not have endured if you had no faith in Jesus. When marriages get really, really hard, you know what people who are not following Jesus do? They abandon the marriage. They avoid the hardship for the easier road of independence and avoidance, don't they? What does faithfulness look like in a marriage that is seemingly impossible and difficult? You dig into the hardship, don't you? Like, you actually go through the pain of bringing out all the things that are causing all the difficulty because you have faith in Jesus. You run into the difficult thing because you believe in the promises of the God who says this difficulty is worth it. This investment of pain and hardship is worth the reward that is to follow. Paul reflects on this stoning in Lystra in his second letter to the Corinthians as just one of his many tribulations. It's just in a list. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. He writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. So this is the instance we're reading here. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Really, that's the only one I'm dealing with, and it's tough, right? And after all that, right, I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You see, Paul believed that God was working through the tribulation. Christian, your hardship, your suffering, your uphill battles, your soreness, your sickness and sorrow, all of this is the God-glorifying path to the eternal kingdom. God does things. He's doing something in the spending of our lives for the accomplishment of his mission. He's working something beautiful through the pain of it all. He's the kind of God who brings salvation through crucifixion. He's the kind of God who takes you to the grave so that you could stand in resurrection. He turns the darkest moments imaginable for the most ultimate kind of good and glory for his children. Paul understands nothing is wasted. And for the rest of the book of Acts, this truth just becomes clearer and clearer, whether it be persecution or relational strife or shipwreck or snake bite. No great gospel advancement occurs for the rest of the book without the endurance of God's people through hardships. This is a missional essential. Endure tribulation. Now you might be here and you say, well, that's discouraging. Thanks for the pick-me-up, Brandon. Tribulation is no surprise to you. Tribulation is going to happen. The question is, does it serve a purpose or not? Is there God that's sovereign over it or not? Do you see it as an opportunity to be stewarded for the good of others and the glory of God or not? If someone stands up and tells you there's no tribulation in the world, you should laugh that guy out of the pulpit, because you know experientially this is the reality in a broken world. What the book of Acts tells us, though, it's not for nothing. It's for something that the God of the universe is doing to accomplish his mission. The question is, are you on that same mission or not? Endure tribulation, mission essential number one. Now, Paul understood that was the task, but Paul also recognized that if the Christian movement was to keep going, the people who had come to faith in Jesus in the previous cities needed to understand that too, right? They needed to be discipled. I mean, they needed to be prepared for this. They needed to not be blindsided for this. Paul's mission was not just to proclaim Jesus, to get converts in every city he visited. The job was not finished when someone said, hey, I believe in Jesus, and got baptized. The job had just gotten started. They may be eternally saved by their faith, but they still have to live their Christian lives in a hostile world, which brings us to missional essential number two. Make disciples. Make disciples. Take note of what's Paul doing when he's going back to these cities. He's trying to prepare them to endure what he's just endured through the ministry of disciple making. Look at verse 21. When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. What does disciple mean? It means learner. It means follower of Jesus. They've made a follower of Jesus, people that will now follow in the footsteps of Jesus. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and then it just gives participles describing what this disciple-making work looks like. Look at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Nobody can become a disciple of Jesus unless they believe the message of Jesus, right? Unless they trust God. That brings them an eternal relationship with God forever. But they've still got a life to live in this world. They need discipleship. What they need is the soul-strengthening work that comes from another Christian. How does one have their soul strengthened? Well, your soul is strengthened, firmed up when the roots of your faith go deeper into God's word so that the winds of your reality do not knock you over. Paul's trying to strengthen their souls in what they believe. He's trying to drive the roots of their life deeper into the things that they believe about God and about Christ and about what the purpose of the world is, so that their souls might be strong, not crushed by the weight of the reality of their life. That's the kind of work he sets out to do. Soul strengthening work. Faith encouraging work. We disciple when we encourage one another to keep going, to take the next step of faithfulness, because God has revealed himself to be true, and following him has been revealed to be worth it eternally. How do we encourage one another to continue in faith? We speak words to remind people of what they said they believed in the first place. Paul does not want these disciples to be faced with the first sign of hardship and to go running back to their pagan gods that promise blessing. He wants them to continue in the faith. And this is the mission of God. This is the ministry, this is the kind of ministry Jesus had with the 12 disciples. Through the course of everyday life, he prepared those 12 disciples for the ministry that they were called to do. That's why Peter writes things like in 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised, brethren, when the fiery trial comes upon you. Where did he first hear that, you think? From the ministry of Jesus. That's why John says in 1 John, do not be surprised, brother, when the world hates you. Where did he first hear that? From the lips of Jesus in John 17, when he's praying the high priestly prayer. Jesus walked with those disciples doing disciple-making work, soul-strengthening work, encouraging to continue in the faith work. That is the ministry that Jesus then stands up and says, go therefore and make disciples. That's the ministry Paul tells the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 3. He urges them to teach and admonish one another. It's the ministry he tells the older women on the island of Crete in the church. He writes in Titus 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and their children. To the men at the church in Corinth, our church in Crete, he writes, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity and dignity. This is what it means to make disciples. I just want you to take a moment and praise God for the people who have done this kind of ministry for you. If you're a Christian in here, right now, I want you to think about it. Who in your life has taken the time to strengthen your soul with their words? Who's intentionally tried to encourage you? Don't quit. Who's tried to warn you and prepare you for the tribulations that are to come? You need that in your life. People who will do that for you. But I also want you to just take a moment and reflect upon who you're doing this for. I mean, maybe take a moment of self-reflection. Who is stronger because of their relationship with you? Who's encouraged to continue in the faith by your regular words of encouragement? Who's more ready for tribulations ahead of them because of your example and your words? Who are you spending yourselves for? I want you to take a moment, and if you can't think of any instance or you feel like you're always complaining about how nobody else is spending themselves for you, I want you to feel the conviction of that's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be. The Christian life is a spending and being spent for others. But if you're not convicted by that, but you're actually thinking of the sweet faces of people who you've seen grown in the Lord, you need to take a moment and just praise God that you get to be a part of this thing. Like you could be in the hand of God the Father shaping and molding his children to look more like Jesus. That's grace. That's a gift. Praise God, he might include us in the missionary task. Missional essential number two, make disciples. But the mission that Paul is on is not just to get people to believe in Jesus, and it's not just to make disciples. There's a particular context he knows in which disciples are really made. There's a mechanism designed by God to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And that mechanism is what we're doing right now. The local church. Look at verse 23. Paul does this everywhere he goes. This is the MO. This is missionary work. Verse 23, look at it. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, this is very important, and this is why we do what we do as a church. Paul and Barnabas did not consider their work in a town or a city complete until there was a church in that town with elders doing the work of overseeing and teaching and setting example for that group of people who were committed to getting together to do this disciple-making work with each other. If you're new to the language of elders, that's just another word for what you would understand to be a pastor or an overseer of a church. Paul and Barnabas, they're not just out to make converts. They're not even out just to do randomized discipleship Bible studies. They're busy doing the work of planting churches because they know God's intention for getting the gospel to the ends of the earth are groups of people like you who do this together. That's the intent. Missional essential number three, plant churches. Think about this. If Paul thought the work's not done in a city until there are churches where people can gather together to do this, then what does he think about the person who claims to be a Christian and says, I don't need the church? Paul says, I've got to go back into a city where they stoned me just to get a church going, even though they've already got the gospel. If they've got the gospel, that's wonderful. But what they need is a church of people who will enjoy that gospel together. Plant churches. The kingdom of God would expand only through these groups of people with pastors who are then inviting the lost world into this new kind of community where relationships are different. And where people don't just say they believe in Jesus, they treat each other the way Jesus has treated them. They welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. And Paul knew that that was necessary Because Paul knew that the only way that he even got to any of these cities was because someone sent him there and supported the work of getting there. And guess who it was? It was a local church in Antioch. The narrative transitions now for his journey back home very quickly, and this is where all of it began in our study about 10 weeks ago. 10 weeks ago, we looked at this scene in the church of Antioch where the people of God are worshiping, and in Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, and they go sent out to go plant more churches. And a lot has happened since Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. A lot of people have come to faith in Jesus. A lot of churches have been planted. And now at the end of chapter 14, we have the picture of Paul and Barnabas returning. Look at verse 24 with me. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they'd spoke the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia, verse 26. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I want you just to imagine the scene with me for just a moment. Paul and Barnabas sail back into Antioch, and they begin to spread the news that the church needs to get together. And I just want you to imagine it. I want you to feel it as these members who sacrificed much to send these brothers to the nations start to get together, and they're all coming back together to worship, and they walk in and they see Paul and they see Barnabas for the first time in a really long time. The last time they saw them, it was through tears as they were sending their best teachers, their best leaders. They were giving sacrificially, they were praying, they were fasting, they were longing and hoping that God might save more people in cities and towns that had never heard the best news in the world. They've missed their friends, their mentors, Paul and Barnabas, perhaps the people who had first shared the good news of Jesus with them in their life. They've wondered for months and months and months, are they alive? Are they okay? And the members of the church at Antioch show back up, and there stood these beloved brothers for whom they had prayed and fasted every week as a church for months. And I want you to feel the joy and the unity of a room like that. The smiles and the long embraces and the laughter, the smile where you hug someone and then you recognize that new scar. They don't look exactly the way they looked the last time that you saw them. As Paul kind of walks to the place where he would normally teach, he walks with a little bit more of a limp than he had walked with before, and you begin to recognize, man, a lot has happened since the last time we've seen you. And when the commotion of the reuniting kind of settles down, Paul and Barnabas stand up and they begin to share. Verse 27 says, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas knew that they needed to plant churches in these cities because they knew it was a church that had sent them for the work. It took a whole group of people praying and fasting and supporting and sending, coming together to see people from all the nations coming to meet this Jesus whom they loved so much. Only two men were sent out of Antioch, but it was a whole church endeavor. And as such, every member of the church in Antioch got not only to join the work of what God was doing, they got to celebrate when they heard of the fruit that had been accomplished. That one elderly widow in the church who just prayed for Paul and Barnabas every single day, barely could get around, can't provide much for the family meals at the church, but she got to sit and hear the testimony of, there are believers in Lystra now, and there are believers in Iconium now.
And I got to be a part of this thing through the prayers I offered to my God every single day. That's the mission of God we get to partake in. Every member of St. Rose Community Church is a participant of this. Some of you will be missionaries. Some of you will be on church planting teams. Some of you will stay here in St. Rose and hold the ropes. You will pray and fast and give, and then you will celebrate the work that only God could do. And that's what we give ourselves to. I hope that one day we get to have Julio Marquez and Becky come back into this room and visit us again after years in Southeast Asia. I hope that providentially God will allow that to happen and that we can embrace them again and laugh and smile and remember when they used to live over in the trailer or when Julia was first getting to the country and threw up because of all the jet lag and the cultural shock and just all the things, all the memories. And then I hope that we see a little differences in them, though, because of the new scars of the hardship of ministry. And then we just get to hear that there are people in the mountains of Timor-Leste no longer worshiping rocks or trees or rivers, but the living God. We endure. We make disciples, we plant churches, and there's one more very important essential to this whole missional process, and this is the last one, number four, trust God. I want you to notice how Paul appointed elders in every church in verse 23. It was prayer, he was fasting, and then ultimately he commits them to the Lord whom they had believed. Recognizing I'm not going to be here with you any longer. The chief shepherd is going to have to care for these churches now. Through prayer, Paul and Barnabas declare the dependence on the Lord for all things. Through fasting, their hunger that God has to do it. It's not them by committing them to the Lord, essentially saying, we're not Lord. Jesus is Lord of this new church in this new place. And then when they get back to Antioch and they're describing all that happened, verse 27, you've got to love the way they describe it. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. How did you become a Christian? God opened the door of faith in your heart. Ministry in the first century had to be all kinds of messy. I mean, it was not a clean, nice system of disciple-making programs and budgets and buildings and church-planting calendars. It was a chaotic whirlwind of battling false teachers and persecutors and pagans, and it never went exactly as planned, ever. The book of Acts is not about the brilliance of Paul's strategic leadership. It's not a highlight reel of his successes. He doesn't come back and say, man, we had a great plan. It's a lot more like we had concepts of a plan, right? It's a story of tribulation. It's a story of opposition. The book of Acts is a story of persecution and storms and shipwrecks and imprisonments and detours because it's a story about God's sovereign hand doing the work through finite people. A God who will continue to do the work after Paul is dead and gone. A God who still does the work today. And so if you're here this morning and you're a bit overwhelmed by the ministry God has given you, perhaps overwhelmed by the lack of response, by the person that you just want to get it, by the kinds of tribulation that you are enduring, if you feel detoured, derailed, distracted, or stuck, you're in good company. Some of the greatest movements of God happened in the midst of feeling that way. Here, the emphasis of the Word of God in this text is this: commit it all to the Lord in whom you have believed, and trust God to open doors only He can open. That's how you became a Christian. It's the way into relationship with God. It's to trust what He has done for you, not what you can do for Him. That's what it means to become a Christian. You're not a Christian here. Let me encourage you. It's not a five-step process. Believe in Jesus, who lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserve to die and rose again. Trust him. And here's the ticket. That's the way to have eternal life. that's also the way you make it through this life. You wake up and you trust him again. And you go to bed and you say, I'm going to trust you for this whole sleep thing. And then you wake up and you trust him again. That's the way into the Christian life. That's the way you endure the Christian life, is you trust God, who ultimately is the sovereign hand guiding the mission along. Church, let's do this together. Let's pray for these things. Let's endure tribulation. Let's make disciples. Let's plant churches. And let's trust God. That's the missional task. Those are the essentials. Let's pray for those things together. Father, we love you. We thank you for Acts chapter 14. We thank you for the picture of a faithful people enduring much. And we ask that you would help us as your covenant people, as children of God, help us to trust you. Help us to endure. Help us to do the everyday discipleship work of strengthening each other's souls. And help us to venture out and to plant churches as best we can in all the mess of it. Thank you for including us, Lord, and help us to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.